Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Child care is available at the 11 a.m. worship. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, let us give our reverent attention to this God's inspired and infallible word. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Thus far the reading of God's word, may he write it upon our hearts. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you that you are the God who is faithful and true, and that you have revealed yourself in your word, which is also faithful and true. And so now we pray that you would give us that meekness and humility and reverence without which no one can understand your word. We pray that this word would be effectual to build us up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. It is in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. The saying goes, you're known by the company you keep. If you want to know what someone is like, you can ask, who are their friends? Jesus has a reputation as an exceedingly wise rabbi and teacher. But also, his reputation is being a friend of sinners. Remarkably, he's not known to hang out with other rabbis and teachers, but rather his known associates are, in fact, notorious sinners, those who are considered, classed among the unclean in society. In Mark 2, we are still very early in the earthly ministry of Jesus. And yet, from the earliest days, we see the magnetic power of Jesus to attract the irreligious, the outsider. Not just the oddball, but those who are even infamous for immoral and scandalous behavior. Jesus keeps company with those on the fringes. There are those who fancy themselves as loyal to Torah, to the law, and upright behavior. But Jesus associates with those who don't have that familiarity and that way of life. And so his camaraderie with sinners and tax collectors is going to raise many eyebrows. And even more than that, it's going to raise vociferous objection from those of the establishment. How can Jesus hobnob with these ne'er-do-wells, these miscreants? Doesn't he realize that his reputation is being sullied by this? You see, for the scribes and teachers of the law, this is not elevating his credibility, but rather placing Jesus under a cloud of suspicion. Not only that Jesus takes the initiative to come near to sinners, but also that sinners gravitate toward him. And in that movement, Jesus coming toward sinners, sinners coming toward Jesus. That is the movement of the kingdom of God. Well, as we consider this passage today, we'll do so in 3 points. Firstly, Jesus designates his followers. Secondly, he dines with sinners. And finally, he defines his mission. He designates his followers, he dines with sinners, and he defines his mission. Firstly, in verses 13 and 14, he designates his followers. Jesus goes out by the sea, that is, the Sea of Galilee. And like many large bodies of water in the world, this is a borderland between two different regions. One was ruled by Philip, and one was ruled by Herod Antipas. And Levi is most likely working for Herod Antipas, and at this major thoroughfare and trade route in the northern part of Israel, he is collecting tolls and taxes from those who pass through, as well as the residents of Galilee. Now, in our country, we have a saying, yeah, this is about as complicated as the IRS tax code. I looked it up. It's now up to about 75,000 pages. But at least in our country, there is a written tax code. In the Roman Empire, how it worked was Rome would decide to farm out the tax collection, and they would assess a certain district a numerical figure. And they would say, this is how much we want, for instance, from the region of Galilee. And then they would give the rights to collect these taxes to the highest bidder, to a kind of contractor like Levi. And so what Levi would do is not only collect what was required from Rome, but help himself to a little extra for his services. And so you can imagine him saying to someone who objected, my decision, my assessment is the tax code. And if you disagree, there's some Roman soldiers nearby who can take care of things. Should 5% appear too small, be thankful I don't take it all. Don't ask me what I want it for if you don't want to pay some more. Because I'm the tax man. Yeah, I'm the tax man. So rare was it to find an honorable tax collector that archaeologists have discovered a monument to an honest tax collector, such an endangered and rare species. And so as Levi is collecting these taxes, you can envision a kind of invisible circle of a few dozen yards of those passerbys who are trying to avoid his gaze and calling them out and saying, hey, come over here. You owe some taxes. So you can understand Levi's wide-eyed surprise when Jesus of Nazareth comes approaching closer. Closer, and now right in front of him, standing only a few feet away. And his other disciples might think to themselves, Jesus, this is not a good idea. You don't want to be here. But then, before Levi even sees Jesus, the text tells us that he saw Levi, verse 14. As he passed by, he saw Levi. Jesus has his sights set on this man, this tax collector. Here is a man who, because of his profession, has been expelled from the synagogue, who no longer qualifies to be a witness in court, who may well have been ostracized from his family, who's used to having all kinds of insults and invective thrown his way. But now Jesus comes and hear his words. Follow me. Follow me. This is not a request on Jesus' part. It's not a wish. It's not a plea. But it's an authoritative command, final and irrevocable. Follow me. Come after me. You are now my disciple. In theological terms, we call this irresistible grace. Notice Levi doesn't take out a pen and ledger sheet. All right, I'm going to have the pros and cons here. Should I follow him or should I stay here? If I stay here, it'll be much more financially lucrative for me. But there's no such calculation involved. As soon as Jesus says, follow me, Mark tells us that he rose and followed him. One minister has put it this way. There are people who decide to take up Christianity instead of being taken up by Christianity. They have never known this feeling of constraint, this feeling of I can do no other, so help me God. That everything else has to be excluded because the truth has so come to them that they must accept it. That's Levi, who has heard the preaching of Jesus and now is called to respond and to follow Jesus on the way. The way of the Lord, the way of restoration, and the way of righteousness. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so now Levi has a new identity. No longer tax collector, no longer thief, traitor, working for the dark side, but now disciple, follower, believer in Christ. It still belongs to Jesus to call whom he wills. The Lord told Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And it's going to continue to confound those from the outside looking in. Why this person and not that person? Paul reminds the Corinthians, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Why? So that no human might boast in himself, might boast in the flesh, but instead to boast in the Lord. When you look at the life of Jesus, you notice a disproportionately low number of celebrities, of high society members, of prominent leaders, renowned athletes following him. If you're a tax collector, if you're a prostitute, if you're a leper or a paralytic, you are more likely to be found in Jesus' inner circle. And this, for so many, continues to be shocking and even scandalous. But it is the way of God to draw his own lines, not to fit within the constraints and confines of our own expectations and rules. Jesus will later remind the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And are we like Jonah, going to belt out a giant harumph in response to God, demonstrating his mercy, building a booth over our heads, and to be bitter at the Lord's choosing? Or are we like the angels in heaven going to rejoice over seeing sinners restored, brought in, and brought near to Christ. It continues to be the case that it is not according to him who wills or him who runs, but on God who shows mercy. Christ designates his followers, but secondly, he dines with sinners. Levi then throws a big dinner party. He invites all his friends, beginning at verse 15. Come hear Jesus. Come listen to him who has called me to follow him. Jesus calls one tax collector, but now he ends up in a house full of tax collectors and sinners. There's this phrase in verse 15 we should underscore. There were many who followed him. In other words, they're not simply there for the food or to hang out by the punch bowl, but they're there to be with Jesus. And Jesus intentionally befriends them and draws close to them. Notice the relationship, not simply one of rabbi and student, teacher and pupil, but one of friendship and closeness. There are so many kings who set barriers so that they are in a secluded place and no one can come near to their throne room. It's even difficult for the most loyal subjects to approach them. If you think of the book of Esther and how King Ahasuerus' wife, Esther, even goes in with fear and trepidation, wondering if the king will accept and receive her. Not so King Jesus. Jesus is at the table with the crowd, with the tax collectors and sinners. And from their part, their participation in this meal is one of contentment, of quietness of hearts, of joy to be near the Savior. As Psalm 131 tells us, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Simply to be near Christ, to be with Christ, that's enough. Now, the way the eating at a banquet such as this one took place is not quite the same as in our culture. We have our own plates, our own utensils. Please pass the potatoes. But in the first century, there's a good deal of overlap between Greco-Roman practice and Jewish custom here. There's this big dish in the center, and the festivities would often commence when the host would dip his bread into that common dish and offer it to the honored guest. And so you can put yourself in the shoes of those on the outside of the window, looking in and saying, what's going on here? Jesus, this honored, respected rabbi, is taking this bread directly from the hand of Levi. From the vantage point of the scribes, you ate what was acceptable, clean food, and you ate it with kosher, clean people. So according to the Pharisees' judgment, none of what is happening is acceptable at all. Now, I think you have to get into the worldview a little bit of the scribes and of the Pharisees to see what's going on here. Because for them, their tables in their homes were really conceived of as kind of miniature altars in the temple in Jerusalem. And so there was this fastidiousness. There's this real zealous concern to guard the pure space of one's living quarters, much like the priests were to guard the holiness of the temple. And so on these terms, you can see the horror of what they're witnessing. One who is pure should not be compromising himself with those who are no doubt defiled. Now remember, we're used to associating Pharisees with legalists and hypocrites. But they're the pastors and elders of the congregation, of the synagogues, and in the temple. They are the ones who command respect from those around. And in their view, the best way to deal with sin and sinners is to practice distance and avoidance. Don't go near. Kind of like in the book of Ezekiel, all the gates of the new temple and their width and their breadth and their height are meant to guard against sinners coming near, so that really our approach should be, when it comes to receiving tax collectors and sinners, no trespassing, no admission allowed. But Jesus' ministry, in contrast, is defined more along the lines of what we read in Ezekiel 47, of the healing waters coming from the temple. And when the healing waters even meet the death and defilement of the Dead Sea, that swamp, comes to life. And so, whereas the Pharisee looks down on the tax collector and sinner, we could say Jesus looks for the tax collector and sinner. In the kingdom of God, there's a great reversal that takes place. The poor in spirit are in, the self-sufficient are out. And so Jesus will respond, and his response will be along the lines of, it's not about following Torah or tradition. It's about drawing near to him in faith, in repentance. That's the only qualification to be received at this table and to feast with the Messiah. Now, interestingly, although Jesus begins the account as the guest in the house, the way Mark tells it, Jesus eventually and soon becomes the host of the feast. That he is the one who is determining who is invited and who comes in and who goes out. Albert Einstein had the conviction, the most important human endeavor is the striving for morality in our actions. Only morality in our actions can give beauty and dignity to life. And he really represents all religions outside of Christianity, defined by the attempt to live an ethical, virtuous life. That's what it's about. But you see, in the scriptures, in the Word of God, we know that morality and religion cannot cover over our fundamental guilt and impurity. That is why in Isaiah chapter 1, God tells the people of Israel, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats." So many among the people of God had developed this idea that as we bring the sacrifices, we are contributing something to God, that we are somehow feeding him. But God tells us in the Psalms, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you." The sacrifices, in a backwards way, had turned from confessing guilt and from owning sin into a system of storing up credit with God and putting God in our debt. Jesus, being with the tax collectors and sinners, shows that the point of contact in the kingdom of God between the Lord and his people is not what his people bring to the table, but the fact that they have nothing to bring. They come hungry and they come thirsty, and that is enough. And it is of such, the meek and the lowly, that God says in Isaiah 62, they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Jesus designates his followers. He dines with sinners, but lastly, he defines his mission. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 16. Now, you'll see that at this point, they're not directly engaging with Jesus. They're asking his disciples. They're criticizing Jesus through his disciples. Nonetheless, Jesus, knowing what they are saying, answers them directly. And he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, I've been to emergency rooms and surgery floors in hospitals. And not once have I met someone who's sitting there reading a book, sipping a cappuccino. And I ask, well, what are you doing here? And she says, well, it's my day off. I decided to come and spend some time here in the ER. That's never happened. Who goes to the hospital? Who schedules a surgery? Who calls the doctor and says, please, I need to see you today? Those who are sick. Those who are hurting. Those who need treatment and know that the path to recovery is not in themselves, on their own. On the other side, who has ever met a medical student who has said, yeah, I'm learning a lot in my residency, but frankly, I can't wait to be done with dealing with people with so many maladies and so many diseases. That person shouldn't be a doctor. Jesus at the table with tax collectors and sinners, the banner is hung over the door. The doctor is in the house. The early church father Gregory of Nazianzus says, when Jesus is attacked for mixing with sinners and taking as his disciple a despised tax collector, one might ask, what could he possibly gain by doing so? Only the salvation of sinners. To blame Jesus for mingling with sinners would be like blaming a physician for stooping down over suffering and putting up with vile smells in order to heal the sick. You're here today, and have you come as the righteous, as a member of the NSB club, the not so bad club? Yes, I've slipped up, made some snafus, but nobody's perfect, right? Well, then you're the person driving by the hospital at 60 miles an hour and thinking to yourself, I'm sure glad I don't have to be in there with all those sickly patients. You'll bypass Jesus, the great physician, and like the scribes, like the Pharisees, wonder, what's all the fuss about? What's so special about Jesus? Some continue to have Jesus as an interesting historical figure, as a great moral teacher, but it really goes no further than this. If you think you're already well, if you think you're already fine, then what will be your response to the call of Jesus? You won't hear it. You won't hear the call because he has not come to call the righteous, namely the self-righteous. Instead of having a clean bill of health, the diagnosis of the law of God tells us there is no health in us, to borrow the language of the Book of Common Prayer. If you're here today and you are a sinner, and you know that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that head to toe you have gone in the opposite direction, and that you are full of disease and darkness, then the news that Jesus has come will be like the news of an oasis to those walking in a dry and parched desert. Like the news of the expert physician who knows exactly the disease you have and is able to see you in his office. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Sinners who encounter the holiness and purity of God, and who know I don't belong there with him in his presence. But then hearing Jesus call you, guilty, vile, helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement can it be, hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus, the most approachable man who ever lived. He is called the Lamb of God. And if you think about a lamb, what a blessed name. For not even a little toddler can be afraid of a lamb. The little child will instinctively go to put her hand on the head of that lamb. So we go with our hands placed on the head of this lamb, as the priest did, knowing that here is the lamb who has borne away our sins, carried them into the judgment on the cross. And so, come to the great physician. What is the barrier that prevents you from coming? If there is a barrier, it's not with Christ, it's with you. Don't let anything hold you back. For Jesus truly not only forgives your sins, he desires to fellowship with you and to draw close to you. He is, was the friend of sinners, and he continues to be. Let us rejoice. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that we who are alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, you have now reconciled to yourself through the flesh of Christ in his death, in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Strengthen our weak faith and help us to look to him alone for salvation. It is in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.